We completed the series on of sermons on Grounded in Truth recently, and I came to realize when I was working on the one regarding mercy that this was something a little bigger than what I felt I could cover in one message. And I was left trying to decide, am I going to make this a part A and a part B message? Or will I just save it until a little bit later and follow up? And I finally decided to do that because I just needed a little bit more time to think about it. So that's what this message is about today. And let me say again as plainly as I can that so much of what we think and believe about God unfortunately has been reduced to a list of rules and laws, do's and don'ts. And what naturally follows with this view is that anyone that breaks God's law is going to be severely punished. It's a way of thinking about God that's been pounded into our heads for decades. It's a way of thinking that existed before I came into the church over 40 years ago. And I'm speculating, but I would guess that it's still fundamentally much the same in the thinking of many people within the church, you know, regarding God and His law. And I've had to ask myself, why has it taken so long to see just a few simple things so much more clearly than before? Why has it taken so long? Now, those who seek to have a relationship with God, I have to give them the benefit of the doubt that their motivation is out of a pure heart. They're really trying to do better so that they can have a tighter, more spiritual relationship with the Creator. That's why they look at all these little things and study all the things that we study, and people go into Greek and Hebrew and other things because they want to understand better so they can do better. But I've come to think a little bit that when that's our focus, we begin to miss the point a little bit about what God is doing and where He's leading us as people. Now, again, I'm not speaking about grace here, and I'm not even remotely suggesting that God's laws are of no effect. God has not set aside His law. There are times when He's set aside the punishment, but not the law. And even in the cases where no sacrifice is applied, there are examples of Him extending mercy. It's stunning. So what I'm talking about today is, again, this profoundly inspiring presence of God's mercy. Now, the concept of mercy just flies in the face and contradicts what many of us have thought about the law, what we think about the law. It affects how we think about God and His nature and His character. Now, when I say the law, what comes into your brain? What do you think of when I say the law? The way I'm using it for this message and what I'm thinking here is about the Ten Commandments. I'm thinking of the fundamental, basic law of God. I'm not really talking about all the other statutes and regulations written in the Old Covenant. I'm not talking about the oral law. I don't know exactly what's in your heads, but for me, as I say, I'm talking about the fundamental, basic law of God, the Ten Commandments. I'm not interested in dragging all this other stuff into the picture and trying to determine what may be valid for us today and what maybe isn't. That is the case. Some things apply, some don't. Anyway, that's not the purpose of this message, is to draw this kind of a distinction. And let's cut right to the chase. This is why I'm giving this message, because I want to make this perfectly clear. Is God's law, the Ten Commandments, still in effect? Are these commandments still valid? Does God expect His people to obey and keep these laws? The answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. Absolutely. It's important for us to remind ourselves of that and to keep that in mind. I'm going to quickly review a few scriptures that help us with that. The first I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. This is Matthew 19. And I'm going to read verse 16, a little bit of the last part of verse 17. Someone came to Jesus with this question: "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That's a pretty direct, straightforward statement. What must I do to have eternal life? Last part of verse 17. But to answer your question, Jesus says, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Of course, he goes into asking, well, which ones? And he starts describing the Ten Commandments. And of course, the young man thought that he kept those from his youth. Then in Revelation 14, I'm not hitting all the scriptures I could use here. I'm just hitting a couple. Revelation 14, verse 12, says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." He's talking about keeping the commandments of God here. Psalms 111. Psalms 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The very beginning. "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." You find yourself doing them, then you don't find out always right away, but later you begin to understand because you're doing it. They don't always make sense at the beginning. That often comes later. How about Hebrews 8? Hebrews 8, we'll start in verse 7. "First, that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second. Because finding fault with them," he's talking about the people, not the covenant, not the laws, "finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, God's laws, His Ten Commandments, have not been done away. Nor have they ceased to be valid and binding. Now, try as they might, the reasoning of traditional Christians is seriously flawed. Now, they would have us believe that God's laws are no longer in effect. It's just not logical. Why is that? Well, if you don't have law, there's no sin. Without law, there's no sin. Without law, there really is no forgiveness. Why would you have to forgive something when there's no sin? Why would forgiveness be required? Yet we're to pray every day to be forgiven. Without the law, there's no need for mercy. Why do you need mercy if there's no law? Does that make any sense, whatever? Without the law, that is, if the law ceases to exist and be valid, why on earth would God go to the trouble to create a new covenant with the plan of writing the law in your mind and in your heart? Does that even make any sense? If the laws are not binding and valid, the idea that the law has been done away doesn't make any sense at all. Now, the law has not been done away. But because of that, many have a problem understanding how the law of God fits into the overall work that He's doing on earth. It's not true, but there seems to be a logical disconnect. It can be difficult to understand how God can have laws and then not enforce the penalty for breaking those laws. How can He do that? Now you might think, well, He is enforcing the penalty. That's why Jesus Christ was sacrificed. That's why He died, so He could pay the penalty of sin. And yes, He did. But I think that misses some of the picture here. There's more to the story. Perhaps it will help to give a couple of examples. I'm going to read something from 2 Samuel, and I'm taking this from the Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language. 2 Samuel 12, and we'll start in verse 9. And go through verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 13. Now, what's happening here is David has had the affair with Bathsheba, and God sent Nathan to bring it to his attention. Verse 9. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Amorite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking. Remember, I make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll make your wives... I'll take your wives from right out in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly. So it'll be public. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine with the whole country watching. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against God. And now these words are so profound. Nathan pronounced, yes, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. Now, don't you just find that shocking? here God goes into this great explanation of all these horrid things that David had done, bringing disgrace on the name of God, on Israel. And then he tells them, God forgives your sins. It's mind-boggling. You know, it doesn't get much worse than murder, adultery, what took place here. Yet God forgave David's sin. How do you explain that? Or how about this passage of the woman taken in adultery? The very act of adultery. Again, this is from the Message. This is John 8, verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. Jesus went across to Mount Olives, but he was soon back at the temple again. Swarms of people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The religious scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who had been caught in an act of adultery. Of course, they only took her. They didn't take the other guilty party, just her. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses and the law gives orders to stone such persons. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something indiscriminating so they could bring charges against him. That was their real motive. They could care less about this woman or the deed. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. They kept at him, badgering him. He straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you, go first. Throw the stone." Bending down again, he wrote some in the dirt. A lot of speculation about what he was writing, but nobody really knows for sure. Hearing that, they walked away one after another, beginning with the eldest. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. He said, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Master." "Neither do I," said Jesus. "Go your way. From now on, don't sin." Amazing story. Now, just how did the Jews think they could trap him with this situation? Well, if you look in the IVP Bible commentary, they said the law demanded the execution of this woman. The problem was the Romans removed capital punishment from the Jewish courts. They didn't have the authority to do that. Thus, the Jewish leaders were testing whether Jesus will reject the law, compromising his patriotic Jewish following, or reject Roman rule, which will allow them to accuse him to the Romans. So they thought, "We've got him. If he stones her, we can go to the Romans and condemn him, accuse him of breaking Roman law. If he fails to have her stoned, then we can accuse him before the people that he's rejecting the law." So they thought they had him trapped. They thought there was absolutely no way out. No matter what decision he made, they thought they had him. Now, some might conclude that Jesus did not end up condemning the woman because all the witnesses were gone. Didn't you have to have two witnesses to condemn someone? Jesus was God. He didn't need witnesses. He already knew what was going on. He already knew that she sinned. He already knew that she was guilty. Yet he did not condemn her. He said, "Go and sin no more." Why did he do that? Now, perhaps some think, well, he was putting her under some future sacrifice that would be made. I'm not so sure. Let's compare that with another story, remarkable story in the New Testament regarding mercy and forgiveness. 2. Verse 1. And again, Mark 2, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. Not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. So 4 men carrying this poor man that was paralyzed. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they got up on the roof. They went up on a roof over where he was. So they had broken through and they let him down on the bed on which a paralytic was lying. So they get up on a roof over where Jesus is. They take whatever it is that's covering off and they start lowering the paralytic down in front of them. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So this was a man that was in some way responsible for his condition. We don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why did this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in yourself or in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" What's easier for him to say? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I know none of us have ever seen anything quite like that. Just stunning. Why did he do it? Because he said he wanted them to know he had the power to forgive sin. He didn't ask for sacrifice. He forgave the sin. What are we to make of a story like this? God forgives whatever sins he decides to forgive, regardless of the law. That seems pretty clear. In Romans 9, verse 15, I'll just read it. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." God has reserved that right to himself. He will show mercy to whoever he decides to show mercy. He'll have compassion on whomever he decides to have mercy. There's nothing that can stand in the way of that. Now Satan goes and accuses the brethren before God day and night. And he's not making up stories. He's making accusations that are based on fact and truth. But God brushes them aside. How does he do that? He's extending mercy. God will have mercy on whomever he wills to have mercy, And he will have compassion on whomever he wills to have compassion. Now, God's mercy is based on love. That's where it comes from. That's the source. And it should be clear that He loves us. Yet we, too often, make things more complicated than they need to be. When we do that, we end up blocking our hearts from having the love of God because we've got this ingrained works-based way of thinking. Connecting things, that they have to follow this pattern. They have to connect the dots this way. Otherwise, it can't happen. But we're wrong. Now, again, don't make the mistake of thinking that God's laws are of no effect, that they're not valid or they're not important. They are. Now, it's easy to see why so many people have trouble with this. Because it might look like the laws are not important, or that He just brushes them aside. That's not how He's thinking at all. I asked you before when I talked about this, how do you define mercy? I want to cover that again. It's compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. It's someone under your power. You're showing compassion, pity, benevolence. It's the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment. You know, mercy and forgiveness are closely connected, but they're not exactly the same thing. You know, with mercy, one has the authority and the right to exact a penalty. Let's say you have a contract. Mr. McGahee has contracts. People in his rental properties. They don't pay the rent. He has specific actions that he can take. He has the legal right to do so. Does he always follow through with it? No. Because he's merciful. Forgiveness isn't exactly like that. You can choose to forgive someone, but you don't necessarily have the right to demand or enforce a grievance. I've got a question here. What does this mean for us? Well, the complete Jewish Bible, Matthew 7, verse 5, says this: How blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall be shown mercy. Here's Matthew 23:23 from the New Living Translation. What sorrow awaits you teachers of the religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb garden, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Justice, mercy, and faith? Can I ask you this before? How are these the weightier matters of the law? Do you know of any commands that tell you to show mercy? Where do you see that? We're pretty lucky because Jesus gave several examples that illustrate what all this is about. And it's so easy just to read over these things. Thinking directly on this, let's see what comes to mind when we read this. I'll be going from the I'll be using New Living Translation here. Matthew 23, I'll begin at verse 24. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you teachers and religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. You make the connections. Verse 27. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build tombs for the prophets that your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if I had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. No, we wouldn't have done that. Verse 31. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how you escape the judgment of hell. Verse 34, therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion. And you will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. As a result, you'll be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel. Goes back pretty far. The murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of looks like Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation. Now, what a harsh, blistering condemnation. Yet I ask the question again, where in the law are we commanded to have mercy? Is it not when we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves? I'm going to read about that from the Amplified Bible to Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which kind of commandment is great and important in the law? Some commandments are light, some are heavy. And he replied, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great, most important principle and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. Don't you find that amazing? All the law, all the prophets, everything that's here hangs on these two laws. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. rather than trying to build a relationship with God based on those two commandments. So many look to little twiggy rules and regulations, things that they can find back here. We should do that. We ignore the big stuff and we focus on the little things. What did Jesus say? Well, tithe. Yeah, don't neglect that. But don't do that to the point that you totally ignore the big stuff. Justice, mercy, and faith. But we look to these little things to try to get closer to God, and we ignore what's important. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's amazing. You know what sacrifice is, right? It's God's desire to extend mercy. What's amazing is come to understand that the law is being overtaken by mercy. Have any of you ever expected that to happen? Did you ever think at any time that our behavior should mimic God's when it comes to showing mercy? That's what He wants. That is what He wants. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 from the New Living Translation. "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is a standard by which you will be judged." Do you think like that? Here's the same passage, a little bit more, but this is from The Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language. "Don't pick on people, jump on their faults or their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge in your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, 'Oh, let me wash your face for you. Oh, I see this little smudge in your face. Oh, let me wash that for you.' When your own face is distorted by contempt, reflecting what's in your heart. It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again. Playing the holier-than-thou part against just living your part. Wipe that ugly snare off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor." God expects us to be merciful to others. And Jesus promised that if we will, then we ourselves will obtain mercy. We'll be shown mercy if we do that. I'm not going to go through this whole story here, but I have a story of mercy that we've talked about in the past. This is in Matthew 18, where Peter asks Christ, "Well, how often do I have to forgive somebody that sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus surprised him and said, 70 times 7. Which wasn't meant to be a specific number. Just always. And then he goes on and he gives this parable. This man that owes this outrageous sum of money that is so large it looks like it could never be repaid. So he's called to account. The master decides he's going to throw him in prison along with his family. The guy gets on his knees and begs for mercy. So the master is filled with compassion and forgives the debt. This enormous debt. Then that guy goes out, finds somebody on the street that owes him a paltry amount of money. And what does he do? He grabs him by the throat and demands that he pay it. He begs for mercy. But he won't give it to him. He has him thrown in prison. Well, word gets back to the master. And he's infuriated. Matthew 18, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then it concludes this in verse 33. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's a pretty heavy weight. You have to have a forgiving heart. I'm not sure if I read this scripture to you before. This is one that I found recently in James 2. Worded very interestingly. James 2, and let's begin in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You know, if you do that, you're doing good. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part, one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I like that verse. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. I don't want that to be me. I don't want it to be you. I love that phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On the one hand, you have the law and the demands of the law, but mercy just knocks that flat. It's based on love. Now, what should be evident is that God is ultimately leading His people toward a specific goal when He introduced the law. It wasn't the law itself that became so important, but that it would help us on our spiritual journey and the journey that He was taking us. And we already know what that goal really is. Yet it seems so many of us have not really allowed the reality of that goal to penetrate our hearts. commandments of God are based on two great commandments. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Both these commands point to a conclusion we should have firmly imprinted on our hearts. The end of the law is love. Because God is love. Why does He show mercy? It's because love is the cornerstone of who He is. God Himself is love. And that's where He's leading those who are willing to follow Him. That's what the purpose of all this stuff is to get us to the point that we love. God's mercy triumphs over God's law. Why? Because God is love. The law was not created to be an altar on which He would sacrifice His children. He created that to help us to reflect His own love. To have the same love that He has when He extends mercy. And we're to be like Him. You know, it's real easy to mouth the words, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's really easy to say that. But do we really believe it in our hearts? Do we act on that belief? Do we live by that belief? Well, unfortunately, we often fall short of that. And I ask the question, when will we believe God and act as He desires us to act? When will we live up to it? That's what He wants from us. That's what He's waiting for. That's what He wants to see in us. If you desire to become perfect with God, set your focus on loving Him and loving others. That's the big stuff. That's the important stuff. I'm not saying these other twiggy things are not important, but they're not the most important. We only have so much energy. Why not put it towards the most important things? Why not make that our focus? Without leaving the other things undone, let us put our energy on these things that are more important and what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith.